Now that's a dangerous thing that your minister has just done, to talk to a woman about the many, many, many years that have gone by. You know, I think most women are like an aunt of mine. Anytime somebody asked her age, she was 39. Well, she actually was a bit more honest than that. She said 39 in a few months. If you asked her how many months, she would say, about 150. I know that Joan is among friends, looking down there, and people she has known since she was a young teenager, about 10 or 15 years ago, and remained friends ever since. And of course, I'm looking down and seeing your senior minister. Can I say we are friends, John? Are we friends or just combatants? He was the best man at my wedding, so we'd better be friends. He only thought he was the best man. I was the best man, actually. But and we go back a long way as well. But unlike the female of the species, I don't think we're as reluctant to let it be known that we're almost 100. So anyway, here we are. It's nice to be back, and I appreciate your prayer support. Trust the Lord will bless us and pour out His Spirit upon us as we spend time around His Word. We're returning tonight to read again in Acts chapter 9, reading a little more of the chapter than we did the last two services. So Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 22 verses of the chapter. With God's Word open before us, we're going to seek the Lord for His blessing. Our gracious Father in heaven, open this Word now, not just that we may read the print on the page, but open it to our hearts, that we may receive it, this engrafted Word, this blessed, inspired, infallible Word of truth. The Scriptures of truth Thou hast told us must be fulfilled. They cannot fail. Not one word that God has spoken can ever be in vain. Lord, therefore we pray that Thou wilt take this Word, open it to our hearts, and open our hearts to receive the Word. We ask Thee, Lord, that we will not be forgetful hearers. Save us from being like that man who looks in the mirror and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Save us, O God, we pray, from the folly of looking in the mirror and not seeing what it reflects, but what we imagine. We pray that as we look into the gracious mirror of God's Word, that we will first of all see Christ. Thou hast said, we all with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the face of the Lord Jesus. We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Lord, we thank Thee, it's as we see Christ in the Word that sanctification takes place, that faith is wrought that we may lay hold of all that is ours in Him. So we pray that Thou wilt show us Christ, show us ourselves, show us Thy grace. Lord, write Thy Word upon our heart. Cleanse this human vessel from every earth-gathered stain of sin. Overcome every human weakness. And, O Lord, we would pray that tonight Thou wilt open a door of utterance in the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God may come forth with divine authority, blessing, and power. We ask, giving Thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the Acts, chapter 9, and we'll commence reading at the verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call in thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. We have been dealing with what I have called first steps, taking the initial experiences of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, as a pattern for the Lord's dealings, and as a way of understanding what I've called our journey in grace. We've gone right back to the beginning with Saul kicking against the pricks. And I tried to unveil a little of a most neglected theme in modern preaching, and that is the methods of the Lord and the workings of the Spirit of God in bringing a soul under conviction. The operation of God's law, preparing the way for the gospel, reducing the pride of man to the dust, and bringing a proud hater of Christ to his face in absolute surrender, realizing his need of the Lord Jesus. And then we made a little progress last night as we came to Acts chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 1:15. And we thought upon the chief of sinners saved. So we've got so far now that the Lord has brought Saul of Tarsus to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That was a sudden conversion. Now this sudden conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it wouldn't be too much to say, caused a sensation. It turned the entire religious world on its head, and it threw both friends and foes into utter consternation. It appears that very few people believed in the reality of it. They just didn't believe it could happen. They didn't believe it had happened. It was difficult to convince men that this was genuine. It, to them, had all the marks of another scheme, another very intricate way, a sneaky way, that this inveterate enemy of the gospel had come up with to infiltrate the Church of Christ and cause even more damage than it caused before. That's how it appeared. You can see this, for example, in the case of Ananias. Now, Ananias was a good and great and godly man. The testimony of Scripture about this man marks him as an outstanding saint of God. The Lord appeared to him as the chosen vessel who would go into the house of Judas and restore sight to Saul of Tarsus, bring him to the waters of baptism, and lead him in the first steps of really following the Lord. The Lord appeared to him in a vision, and he said, "Go. There's a man called Saul of Tarsus." And as soon as Ananias heard that, his ears really did prick up. He listened to what the Lord had to say, and then he started to argue with the Lord. He said, "But Lord," as if the Lord didn't know. "And Lord, I have heard of many of this man. Lord, do you not know what he's done in Jerusalem?" Reminds me of another experience that disciples had, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus came near, and they said to them, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on here?" I often think, you know, that's one of the strangest questions in Scripture. He was the only one in Jerusalem who really did know what had gone on there. Here's Ananias with even less excuse. And, "Lord, do you not know? Lord, I have heard of many." Now, I don't want to preach on Ananias tonight, but let's stop here and learn a lesson. There's many a time when the Lord starts dealing with a Christian, and leading that Christian and showing him what he wants him to do, laying the burden of God's will upon his heart, mapping out for him the way of service and obedience, and the voice of the many comes in. That many may be in the family. That many may be even in the church. The many of the world. My friend, I would caution you, when God opens his word to you and God speaks to you and God begins to lead you and to guide you, you listen to the voice of the Lord and do not let the voice of however many there may ever be come between you and doing the will of God for your life. Thankfully, the Lord continued with Ananias and spoke again to him. And to his credit, Ananias had not another word of complaint or objection. And I thought it was a lovely touch when he went finally to Saul. He immediately, this shows you how fully he had believed what God had said. He said, "Brother Saul," he knew. Nobody else knew at that time, or very few did, that this was real. But he did. Ananias wasn't alone in that. You know, the whole Jerusalem church, if you read on down in this 9th chapter of Acts, the Jerusalem church found it very hard to credit that their fiercest enemy had suddenly become a brother in the Lord. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the disciples, and they didn't want anything to do with him. I'm not going to go into it tonight. I think that went all the way up to the apostles. I think it's an amazing thing that the Lord revealed to Ananias. There's not a word to say he revealed it to the apostles or revealed it to the church in Jerusalem. Not a word to say about that. I wonder, did they, when Paul, or Saul as he was then, as he went into the church in Jerusalem, did they even stop to pray about it? There's not a word that would lead me to believe that they stopped to pray about it at all. They simply saw him and they shunned him. They shunned him completely. Thank God there was a man there who was of great spiritual stature. His name was Barnabas. One of the most fascinating studies in the New Testament. One of the greatest saints of God in the New Testament. And he did see what was going on. And he brought Saul and introduced him to the disciples. But here's the thing. This whole conversion of Saul of Tarsus threw everybody, as it were, into a fit. And it's very understandable, but it must have been very frustrating for Saul himself. But you know, with hindsight, we can say, here you see the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. I'm glad that this conversion of Saul of Tarsus was greeted with such incredulity, because it has led to a very clear statement of the evidences of the genuineness of his experience. And when we examine the record of the immediate results of Saul's conversion in his life, we will find what the Scripture teaches on the evidences of true conversion. Now, I want to preach on that subject tonight from this passage, the evidences of true conversion. Now let me let you into a secret. Mr. Martin was a genius in this. He knew it all. I don't mean he knew it all. He learned it all and got great marks in this in college. You learn a thing called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching. Now, great homileticians will tell their students that there's one thing a preacher should do. He might have prepared his message, prayed over it. There's one thing a preacher should do, and he should ask himself, why am I preaching this message? Some homiletical teachers have put it this way: the object of the message, that's why I'm preaching it, is even more important than the subject. Why am I preaching this? What is to be gained by this particular message? Why this message? That's a very good question. Most preachers never bother themselves to ask it, by the way. That's why most of the sermons that you hear, thankfully not in our churches, I'm glad to say that, but I have been in many churches and you'd say the preacher would have been far better to stay in bed and let me stay in my bed. It's not worth listening to. But I ask it tonight, why am I preaching this message? What is the object of this particular message? And there are some answers that you've got to have in your mind before we get to the message. Number one, the evidences of true conversion must be preached, because according to Scripture, and this is something that makes me tremble, according to Scripture, there are millions of people who hear the gospel and they make a response. You read the story of what's called the parable of the sower. Really the parable of the four different kinds of ground. And in three out of the four, they hear the word. Now the first you can say, the word doesn't penetrate at all, it's stolen away. But the next two, they respond. It said of some of them even, they believe with a certain kind of believing. But there's nothing to it. Then in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus brings us forward to that awful day when men will stand before him and he says, many. Not just the odd one here and there. But listen, men and women, as you think of the church-going people of Northern Ireland, I indeed even of the Free Presbyterian Church, listen to the words of Christ himself. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord. So their theology was right as far as the deity of Christ went. Have we not prophesied, preached in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works, many miracles of power? Now let me stop there. Here are people, they preach in the name of Jesus. They acknowledge that he is Lord. I have much more to say on that subject in a very different connection tonight. But they're not denying the deity of Christ. They preach in his name. They do miracles in his name. Now tell me, is there a charismatic church in Britain would turn them away? Would they not be taken up as international stars of the pulpit? Do not be led astray by such things. Jesus said, then will I say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 25, you have the strange situation of people whom Jesus says are saved. He brings them and welcomes them to heaven and says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And they say, but Lord, when did we ever do these things you say we did? In other words, Lord, how can you account us worthy of a place in heaven? And then you have the others, and he's casting them into hell, and they're arguing with him. Now that's just a parable. because on the great day their mouths will be stuck shut. But this is their attitude. This is their attitude. Lord, you're condemning us. How can you do that? How can you do that? I want you to see the solemnity of this. Across this world tonight, there are millions, millions who congratulate themselves that they're right with God and they're ready for heaven. And they're just a heartbeat away from hell. It's one reason, and I do not take it for granted in any service, that every profession is genuine. I would pray it is. But that's why you have this in Scripture. But there is another reason, and I will expand more on it as we reach toward the end of the message, God willing. That is to deal with one of the greatest problems that genuine Christians have. And every preacher knows that anytime he goes, wherever he goes, anytime he goes to preach on the subject of the assurance of salvation, there are souls in the meeting, and that touches them to the quick. For there are many, and they struggle with assurance. Well, here we are told the evidences of that God was at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Now, you're not saved by your evidences. You don't go down and tick the boxes and say, because I do this, 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 and this. No, no. That's not how you get assurance of salvation. But when you see the evidence of what God, this is the proof that God was working in Saul of Tarsus. And when by the light of Scripture you see the very same evidence in your own heart, life, and experience, then the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, this is my work. So there's the other reason for preaching it, to lead God's people to an enjoyment of true assurance. It was a very radical work that the Lord did in Saul of Tarsus. But it's no more radical than the work that he does when he saves every sinner. There can't be anything more radical than bringing you from death unto life, from darkness unto light, from being a servant of Satan to being a servant of God. There can be nothing more radical than that. And that's what God does every time he saves a sinner. It is, therefore, usual that when such a radical work has been done, you should know it has been done. And furthermore, others should see that it has been done. And the evidences of it should be clear. Now, when we turn to this ninth chapter of Acts, and I'm going to restrict what I've got to say to this ninth chapter, because if we go beyond it, well, you'll not need to go home for breakfast, lunch, and dinner before tomorrow night's service, for we'll still be here. But I'm going to restrict to Acts chapter 9, this passage. Let's look at verse 6. Here's the very first evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And that is the confession of the Lordship of Christ. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, picture the scene. Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, aflame with what he thought was a holy hatred against Jesus Christ and his people. As I indicated in past services, he had heard the truth, but he rejected it. To him, these claims that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, that he died an atoning death, that he rose again the third day from the dead, he did not believe it. This was all something that was invented by the disciples of the Nazarene. So he opposed it. So see him on his way to Damascus, a rejecter, a hater, a blasphemer, and a denier. And suddenly, there's that light from heaven. If you've ever been to Israel, you know how bright is the noonday sun. And yet here's a glory, a light from heaven that makes the sun's rays seem dim by comparison. He's flung to the ground. He hears the voice from heaven. He understands every word of it. And he knows it is the voice of the Lord. He cries, Lord, who art thou? He could have said, I am the Lord Jehovah, for he is. But what did he say? I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And in that moment, the darkness of Saul's mind was turned to light. The rebellion of his heart was melted into submission. The hatred was turned into love. The unbelief was turned into faith. And in that moment, he opened his mouth and he opened his heart and his soul and he cried, Lord, Lord. In one word, there was a whole confession of faith. In one word, there was a whole body of theology. In one word, there was an entire grasp and reception of the gospel. Lord, and I tell you, men and women, that is always the fundamental proof and evidence of a genuine work of grace in any man's heart. What did it mean? Obviously, now he believed the gospel. Obviously, now he accepted everything that Stephen had said about the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously, now he believed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But more than that, obviously, now all this was not just some doctrine sitting up there in space. This is something that was brought right down to his own heart and to his own soul. And there with all his might, he was confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord, his Savior. You know, on the road to Damascus, I said something radical happened. Give you a little sermon outline. I'd love to have time to preach it, but I don't have. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:13, if my memory's right, I received mercy. The Greek verb is simply, I was mercied. He received mercy. My, what mercy. We talked about this a little last night. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. I was mercied. Not only received mercy, he received a master. He not only received a master, he received a ministry. And to do that ministry, he received a message. And in some degree, though we're not, none of us will ever be called to be an apostle. Nevertheless, in some degree, that's what happens every time there's a genuine conversion.
But it starts here. He received a master.
Some years back, there was a huge controversy. It still rages, actually. A huge controversy across the United States. It had its repercussions here in Britain, but it was mostly over there. John MacArthur, pastor of a church in California, perhaps the most listened to gospel preacher in the world today. John MacArthur, coming from a dispensational background, but I should say the more I learn of Dr. MacArthur, the more I believe that his dispensationalism is married to a Calvinism, and he's a dispensationalist only because he wants to draw a distinction between Israel and the church. Well, John Douglas draws that distinction, not right? I draw that distinction. The Bible draws that distinction. So to that extent, we're all dispensationalists. Meg Barrett, my assistant in Greenville, he used to say, anybody who doesn't sacrifice a goat on a Saturday is a dispensationalist. So that's the background he was coming from anyway, from a dispensational background. And he had the audacity to come up and preach a whole series of messages. Actually, it went out as a book and then another one. But the basic thesis was this, that Christians are disciples. Jesus preached the gospel. The way of salvation according to Christ is the only way of salvation. You cannot accept Christ as your Savior unless you also accept him as your Lord. It was called Lordship Salvation. Books began to be written against him. He was called a legalist. He was called all sorts of things. And you had people there telling sinners, I want you to get this. Telling sinners, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior even though he's not your Lord. I want to tell you, that is what the Bible calls a damnable heresy. Literally, a heresy of destruction. To tell a sinner, you can have Christ's atoning blood, and you can have the forgiveness of your sin, and you can have a right relationship with God, and you can be justified freely, and you can be brought gloriously to heaven, while you are deliberately rejecting him as your Lord. To tell a sinner that is to tell him the devil's lie. The Apostle Paul told the Romans, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10 verse 9. Literally, the force is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. You see, this is not just some vague generalization. Oh yes, Jesus is the Lord. No, this is a personal declaration of your submission to Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Nothing could be plainer. And yet we have people today I wonder, is it you I'm talking to? They want to comfort themselves that they have the cleansing blood. They remember the time they walked the aisle or raised their hand or said the sinner's prayer. But there's no allegiance to Christ. There's no crowning of Christ as the King of the life. My friend, I want to tell you,
The crowning of Christ as your King and your Lord and your Master is not a second blessing to follow weeks, months, or years after you're saved. It is inherent in the very reception of Christ as your Savior. He is a whole Savior. He is the prophet to make known to us by His Word and Spirit the way, the will of God for our salvation. He is the priest who by the sacrifice of Himself has made atonement for sins, for our sins, and who now appears before God to plead our cause. And He is our King. You can't receive a half Christ. It's all or nothing. Is He your Master? Is He your Lord? It's the very first thing the Spirit works in the heart. The second evidence is given in the words of the Lord to Ananias in verse 11, "Behold, he prayeth." The Lord was saying to Ananias, and the Lord knew Ananias was going to be thrown into all sorts of unbelief when he first heard what was coming from heaven. The Lord knew that Ananias could hardly take this in, that Saul of Tarsus was a Christian. And so he said, "Behold, he prayeth." How should you recognize this man as saved, Ananias? He's praying. He's praying. Now let me tell you something. The man or the woman who can live contentedly without prayer for weeks and months and years, no matter what their profession is, that man, woman, or child has either never been saved or is most terribly backslidden. I knew a preacher, Mr. Douglas will know of whom I speak, who had great pride in his intellect. He thought himself to be a great expositor and a great preacher. If he had been 1/100th of the preacher that he thought he was, he would have been a great preacher. But he told one of my brethren, "I haven't prayed in months. Preaching every Sunday. I haven't prayed in months." Any wonder his life was a disaster? I personally doubt the man was ever saved, but if he was, he certainly was very, very, very badly backslidden. And all the pulpiteering in the world wouldn't make a change to that. Behold, he prayeth. Not just going over the rote, not just going over. Now, I believe in praying the Lord's Prayer. In fact, to be quite honest, I think, and I'm saying this not to criticize this church, but to criticize me, I think in our revulsion against liturgy, as it's come to be known in some other churches, we have disobeyed the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "When thou prayest, say." And he gave the Lord's Prayer. And I think it would be a very good thing in our Free Presbyterian churches if solemnly, not just as a ritual, but solemnly in our services, our people bowed together and really with thoughtfulness prayed through the Lord's Prayer. I know in my own prayer life many and many a time
as I have come, and maybe the devil was giving me a hard time how to pray, I would take the Lord's Prayer and start going through it syllable by syllable. Pray. This is not just saying a ritual. But I'm saying even the Lord's Prayer can become a meaningless rigmarole. There are people who pray. Mr. Spurgeon spoke of them in his day. You've known them yourself, and maybe you've known it in yourself. You could pray the prayer they're going to pray before they pray it. They could pray it not only with their eyes shut, but with their mind shut. You found yourself at this, have you not? We all, I think, have been here where you're so well used to the words. You can say the words and your mind is on the business. Your mind is on the worries. Your mind is on the family. Your mind is on something else. Very often for a preacher, it's even more difficult than that because you've been studying God's Word and that it ought to lead you to prayer, but you come to pray and as you're praying, some thought will come into your mind about what you've been studying, about how you're going to work out this message, whatever. And while you're going on saying the words in prayer, your mind's away off in left field. What I'm talking about, however, is people who have never a burden really to do business with God in prayer. Now listen to me very seriously. It is the indelible mark of God the Holy Spirit on the life of a man in whom he has worked regenerating grace that man must pray. Not because it's some legal duty, but because he must pray. It's often been said, prayer is the air that a Christian breathes. Why do you breathe? Because you can't live without breathing. Why do you pray? Because you can't live without praying. Why is that? Well, the Scripture makes it plain. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. How do you know you've got the spirit of adoption? How do you know the Spirit of God has done this saving work within you? Because from within there is this absolute necessity to come to the one whom we call Abba, Father. We must pray. Now let me ask you. I'm not going to put you on a guilt trip. There's none of us is satisfied with his prayer life. I've never met a man, and I've met some holy men, some wise men, some mighty men of prayer. I have never met a man who could ever say, I have arrived as far as praying is concerned. I have it whipped. I am all I ought to be in prayer. We have all cause to lament. But even that lamentation shows a desire to pray. A desire to pray. It's amazing how little desire to pray there is. When I went to America, the folk there in the church told me of their experience. Just a wee bit of background very quickly. I'd been there in 78. I was asked to go back for a very short time in 79 to help the presbytery and the session there get things together legally, working with their lawyer to get things so that they'd be integrated into the denomination. When I was there, they asked if I would become their minister. I said, no. Why not? Because God called me where I am, and until he calls me out of it, I'm not going anywhere. So in 79, they spoke again. I said, no, I prayed about this. As far as I can see in this church, even at this point in time, there's not even a call to answer. So no. A few months later, one of the elders came up to Toronto when I was there for the opening of their new church, and there to plead. I said, no. He said, you're making a terrible mistake. I said, no, I'm not. God put me where I am, and I'm not going anywhere. He puts me somewhere else. They believed that I should be there. At that point, I didn't. And so they set up prayer meetings. They had early morning prayer meetings. They had an entire week of prayer every night. They prayed. And the result is they had to live with the consequences, for God answered their prayer. But here's the thing. Christians from one of the leading Bible-believing churches in the area came to them and with mystification said, what's all this praying? Why all these prayer meetings? That to me was a sad thing. It makes me wonder how many people can sit in good churches. And that is a good church. It was then a good church. But how many can sit in good churches? No burden for prayer. That same church had a wonderful idea. Most American churches, the prayer meeting is no praying at it. Worth talking about. But they decided they would break up into groups. So if you have 10 groups of, or 20 groups, whatever it is, say you have 20 groups of 6 or 10 people, and they pray for 5 minutes, well, that's 100 minutes of prayer. That's what we were told. The idea of waiting upon God, agonizing before God, spending time with God, not just to make requests, although that's a big thing, but to worship him, to learn of him, to fellowship with him, to be near to him, to be instructed of him, and then to spread the desires before him, to be lifted up to the gates of glory, to leave that place knowing, I have met with God today. That was not known. When is it known to you? Behold, can God say this of you? Behold, he's praying. Not just when the doctor comes and tells you you've got cancer, and suddenly, oh, I need God. Not just when your finances are run down to nothing, oh, I need God. Now, don't misunderstand me. In those circumstances, you do need the Lord, and it is perfectly right to seek the Lord. But I wonder, in the everyday life, can the Lord look down and name you as he named Saul of Tarsus and say, look at that. That's what he's saying to Ananias. Look at him. Look at him, Ananias. Get your eyes on this. This man is praying. The evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit abiding within. The third great evidence is in verse 18. I'll have to hurry along here. And that is a public identification with Christ. Immediately There fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith. And notice this, he arose and was baptized. He arose and was baptized. Can I say to you, and I am quite aware of the openness that we practice to give people their view, whether on the Presbyterian belief of covenant baptism for their infants or believers' baptism, I'm in the latter camp, but I'm quite willing to say amen. We're not going to fall out with brethren on the subject. But I want to tell you this, the Bible knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. I want you to realize that. There is always the danger in a church like ours that something like this can be put so much in the back burner that you have people who go on and on and on and on and on and on and on for years, received but not baptized. Shouldn't be. But it's not baptism as the seal that the Spirit gives, and this is a very, very big and important aspect of it, where the Lord uses it as we enter in by faith. I hate this thing. I've heard it so often from people when talk about getting baptized. It used to be when I was a young fellow, they would say, I got done. That's blasphemous. If somebody says, I got done, it usually means they've been defrauded. I got done. What on earth are they talking about? When I was preparing people for baptism, I gave them a package of papers and things to read and things to study, and I talked to them all individually. But one of the things I gave them was C.H. Spurgeon's testimony of his baptism. And you should read that. That's how to approach baptism. In faith, realizing the importance of it and what its spiritual message is. And by the way, it's a whole lot more than death, burial, and resurrection. It is a testimony of cleansing. It is a testimony of purification. It is a testimony of union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit seals to your heart. This is where he begins to work assurance in your soul. That's one of the important things about baptism. But I don't want to go into that tonight. That's just by the way. You get that for free. What comes to mind is this. In the day that we're reading of here, to be baptized was a public declaration that, especially in Saul's life, immediately put his whole life in danger. When he got baptized, Saul of Tarsus was saying, I own no Savior but Jesus Christ. No Lord and Master but Jesus Christ. No Messiah but Jesus Christ. No sacrifice for sins but Jesus Christ. I own that he has died for sins, that he has risen from the dead, that he is now ascended. He is the Lord of glory. I own no other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that was the public testimony of baptism. It was a public identification with Jesus Christ. Let it be known. Let it be known. I am on the Lord's side. That's it. I used to get worried. I still would get worried, but I haven't had this question for quite a while. I used to get worried, and it was a very frequent question years ago. Do you think, they would nearly whisper it to you, do you think there's such a thing as a secret disciple? I'm sure there is, but why would you want to be one? Can I be a secret disciple? Man, the battle lines are drawn. It's light and darkness. It's God and Satan. It's truth and error. It's heaven and hell. And you want to be secret? You don't want anybody to know which side you're on? Years ago, when I was still in Ballymoney as the minister, folk came to me, not members of the Free Church. And as all of our ministers found out, a lot of these folk in other churches, when they really get into spiritual trouble, it's the Free Presbyterian minister they come to. And so these folk came to me. The lady in particular, she had a burden and a need, needed spiritual help. She went to the Presbyterian Church. She was there every Sabbath day. She says, I can't go to my own minister. I've listened to him for years. I don't even know if the man's saved. Now, she wasn't saying he wasn't saved. She's saying, I have listened to the man for years. I haven't seen or heard a thing that would lead me to believe that he's saved. I don't know. I remember telling my folk in Greenville that story, and I told them, if you can sit for 10 years and listen to this preacher, and you're still not sure whether he's saved or not, it's time you had a new preacher. How many are like that? I wonder, my friend, are you identified with Christ? Remember what the Lord Jesus said. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, if you're ashamed to be identified with me, be assured I will be ashamed to be identified with you. It's as simple as that. You see, when the Holy Spirit makes you a new creature in Christ, you belong to Christ. He's your master. He's the great lover of your soul. He's your Savior. He's your life. He's your hope. He's your everything. So you be identified with him. Verse 17 gives you another evidence, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that's not mentioned an awful lot nowadays. Verse 17, you have the words of Ananias, that brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now I must say there's a difference between apostolic Christianity and what we have today and what has been true for many centuries. It appears to me that when people got saved, in those days they received the Holy Spirit to indwell them, as we do today. But they also received spiritual power. I mean, here's something that really I find amazing. Take your New Testament. Take the book of Romans. I spent, 3 years, and then didn't get through the whole book of Romans. Well, I didn't get through it in the detail I wanted, but it's a deep book. I spent 3 years going through the 5 chapters of 1 Peter, and later on another year or so going through 2 Peter. Now, they were written for newborn babes in Christ. Now, watch it carefully. Here's 1 Peter chapter 1. Written to newborn babes, newly saved people.
And he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this is the sincere milk of the word. This is spoon-feeding babies. How does he start? Elect. What? Peter, are you mad? Somebody has well said, there's no doctrine so clearly taught in Scripture and so little preached from the pulpit as the doctrine of election. Don't let anybody know we believe in election. I'll shout it from the housetops. If I didn't believe in that, I wouldn't be saved. Because if it was left to me to do the choosing, I'd be lost. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Acts 2:23 tells you that's the predeterminate counsel of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now you've got the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got the doctrine of the atonement. You've got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit sanctifying first in regeneration and then in holiness of life. And read on down the chapter and you'll see a wonderful array of glorious doctrine. Now, when you go to the Whitfield College of the Bible, or you go to Geneva Reformed Seminary over in Greenville, lecturers are having to go through these things with people who are saved for years, educated from head to toe, and they can hardly grasp it. And yet these newborn babes, they just drank it in. Why is that? Why was it? I believe it was because they had an experience of the Holy Spirit's power. There is something missing in our gospel preaching. In fact, there's a whole lot of things missing in our gospel preaching. Most of what passes for gospel preaching isn't within 100 miles of gospel preaching. You could die tonight and go to hell, therefore come to Jesus. You tell me that's the gospel? It's not even the first cousin to the gospel. Oh, it's true you could die tonight. It's true you need Christ. It's true you should come to Christ. But man, that's not the gospel. And in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, it was in such a way and with such an emphasis that the Spirit of God was moving and newborn babes got filled with the Holy Ghost. There is such a reality. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. Our bodies are His temple. He lives within us. The living Spirit of the living God within every Christian. Anybody whose religion is just a religion of rote and ritual is not a Christian. There is a Spirit of life in genuine conversion. But oh, that we would know the power. Oh, that we would know the power. Let me ask you tonight, do you know anything of the evidence of the indwelling Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Ghost, which is always to reveal Christ, always to lead you to Christ, always to give you an open heart for Christ? Could I suggest where you start? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. One of the reasons, A, there's such ignorance among Christians, not only in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but in a whole range of doctrine. One of the reasons for shallowness of experience and powerlessness in service is the neglect of that book. That's where the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, if there's some mad, raving, charismatic comes to Lisburn and he's telling people, God has revealed himself to me and God has said this and God has said, they'll be turning out in their hundreds to hear his ravings.
No. That's where the Spirit speaks. It's a living word. That living word is taken by the living Spirit and applied to the living souls in Christ. And that ministry of the Spirit will lead you to the very fullness that He has for you in your life. That's the evidence. Time forbids that I take much time with fellowship, verse 19, in the church. When somebody gets saved, here's the thing about being saved. Everybody must be saved individually. If you were one of quintuplets, you had to be born alone. Everybody's born individually. And everybody who's born again is born again individually. But that's where your individualism stops. As soon as you're born into the family of God. You're born into the fellowship of God's church. We have a very low view of the church in our day. And I must say, I've for many years been convicted of this. I have a high view of the Church of Christ, whether it's on a denominational level or on a local level. I have a high view of the Church of Christ. Why? Because the Bible does. Of this church, the Holy Ghost says, "This is my temple." Oh, I know that's true of the individual believer, but he's now talking about the congregation of the saints. He says, "This is my temple." In other words, I'm dwelling there. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus says that he is the one who is walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's the one who's walking in the midst of the churches. This is where Christ is. This is where he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I." And yet, you get people that say they're saved. And how often you hear this now? Well, I've given up organized religion. That means simply, in most cases, sometimes there are extreme circumstances. But in most cases, it's just carnal of giving up Christ. It's extreme individualism. It's egotism. It is selfishness. It is carnality. The fellowship of the church. How often have you heard people say, "Oh, I give up. They're not very friendly in that church. There wasn't a dozen people coming up, clapping me in the back, telling me what a wonderful fellow I am and how wonderful it is to have me here." Now, I'm not making any excuse for unfriendly churches. Be as friendly as you can. But let me tell you this. There was nobody had a more unfriendly reception than Saul of Tarsus. But he associated himself with the church. Could I put it this way? And this is not original to me by any means, as you will know. But it's nonetheless true. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We have far too many people sitting on the sidelines. Oh, they can criticize what everybody else does. They can find fault with every attempt that elders make, committee men make, Sabbath school teachers make, children's workers make, young people make, old people, whatever is done. Well, they can sit back and they can, from their ivory tower, find fault. But what do they do? What do they do? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing further from the Spirit of Christ than that. One of the marks that you're saved is you are a member of a body. Your fellowship is in the Church of Christ. And I am glad to say, when I get among God's people, this is my crowd. I don't want the world's crowd. Some of you young people, don't be led astray thinking that, oh, there's wonderful things for you in the world. There's nothing but heartbreak for you out there. There's nothing but what will wreck your life, and unless you're genuinely saved, it will damn your soul.
This is my crowd. I believe that the Bible is right. There is no people like God's people. And there's no God like our God. There are only two things I'll mention in closing. One is witnessing for Christ. Verse 20. He immediately started preaching. Now, we're not all going to do that. And I have to admit that people are different in their temperaments. And some people are more shy. Some people are more withdrawn. Some people do not speak well. Some people don't think well under pressure. I understand that there are many different temperaments. And I think preachers do their congregations a great disservice if they try to lump everybody together and whip everybody into exactly the same mold. Can't be done. But nonetheless, every Christian is a witness. I can say this honestly, and some people think I make this up. I've been told it. It's not true at all. But it was true. I remember as a teenager, before I came in to study for the ministry, at a couple of years out in a business house in Belfast. And I trembled to go there. I suffered terribly from an inferiority complex. I was afraid to meet people. I figured I would get lost for words. I was surrounded in the office mostly by females, and they scared me even more. Still do, mind you, especially the one I married. But I remember vowing before God, Lord, when I go into that office, the first clear opportunity I get, I'm going to kneel my colors to the mast, and by your grace, I'm going to let it be known that I'm a Christian witness for Christ. And I did that. I remember how it happened. They started talking about some picture houses, cinemas, and some films they'd seen, and other things they had done, and dances and drinking and all that. And so they turned to me and said, about, no, I don't go to the cinema. And so went down, no, don't. And finally they turned to me and said, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't smoke, and you don't go, what do you do? And that tells you what their life was. So give me the opportunity. Tell them I was a Christian. And I was very glad to hear say, you know, we have watched you, and we knew that. That gave me some confidence. God blessed that witness. The young woman who was given to me as my typist, would sound great if I was to say she was my secretary. The truth is she knew far more about the job than I did. But God saved her. And she's in heaven tonight. Others were convicted. But here's what I found. When I started witnessing, it became clear then there was another. Well, my boss was a Christian. But there's a sort of a gulf between the boss and the rest. The boss was a Christian, but he didn't witness. Good man, but he didn't witness. There was a girl there, she'd been there for years. She was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. She'd be breaking bread every Sabbath morning. Professing Christian. But nobody ever knew it. And I have to be honest, and I'm not the lady's judge, and I'm not going to say a word against her. But I say this, if you had told me after I'd been in that office a while, there's one Christian here. Pick her out just by her demeanor, her countenance, her work ethic, her kindness. Just pick out who you think would be the Christian. There's one girl I'd have picked out above everybody else. And she was a Roman Catholic. When I spoke to her about the gospel, she became very agitated.
but it was obvious she had known nothing of the gospel of Christ. Now, does that not tell you something? Why are Christians working for years in a place and nobody there even knows they're saved? Why is that? What's to be ashamed of? Now, I understand being timid. I understand being overwhelmed. I understand all those things. But sooner or later, something has to come up where you must nail your colors to the mast and be a witness for Christ. Jesus said when he healed the demoniac of Gadara, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. The disciples said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. I think you know what the problem is, that so many people make an empty profession or an easy profession or a shallow profession. And again, I say, I'm not their judge. But there's no real deep understanding of the grace of God. There's no overwhelming experience of what it is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And lacking that overwhelming sense of joy at what God has done, they don't open their mouth for Christ. But if you felt that, listen, if you're walking in fellowship with him, if you're in the secret place, in the holy place, if you're looking God in the face today, if you're looking Christ in the face, if you're hearing the speaking voice of God, if your soul is being moved by the word of God, men and women, you'll not be able to do anything else but let it out. We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. And the final thing, of course, is growth in grace. Verse 22, he grew in strength. Growing in grace. Can I put it this way? Very, very simply. Conversion never ends until you get to heaven. The idea that I was converted is not entirely scriptural. That was the start. Being saved is not a point in the past. Being saved is we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Conversion is the constant turning of the soul in repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. It is the constant turning to the Lord. That's conversion. It's an ongoing thing. A baby's a wonderful thing, unless it keeps you up all night. But it's a wonderful thing. Do you ever see an ugly baby? I must say I have seen some very wrinkly little prunes, and yet people come, oh, isn't he gorgeous? Or even people thought he was gorgeous. Can you believe that? A baby's a beautiful thing. Seriously, a miracle of God's kindness and grace. You love to see a baby dribbling and drooling at the mouth. You see it begin to take its first steps. You hear its first attempts at words. It's a lovely thing to behold. When that baby becomes 2 years old, 5 years old, 10 years old, 40 years old, if it lives that long, and it's still a baby, I know what I'm talking about here. That breaks your heart.
newborn babes in the church are a gift of God. God grant that we'll never lose the evangelistic zeal to see newborn babes in Christ. But oh, when people stay babies when they ought to be full-grown adults, you've got to wonder. Growing in grace. Now here are evidences of what God is doing in a life. I said I would finish on the note of assurance. I trust that what I have said will challenge you. Let a man examine himself. Make sure you are in the faith. But let it also be, and this is my big concern in preaching this way, let it also be a means of gracious assurance. I said one of the hardest things for Christians is assurance. And often the question is put, did I really repent? Did I really believe? Now let me stop here. There's no such thing as really believing and just believing. There's no difference. You either really believe or you don't believe. Did I really believe? Now, some of you make the mistake of trying to recreate and relive the experience of the night you were saved. Recreate the feeling, the tears. And if you can't do that, or maybe even you can't remember the date, as if the Holy Ghost ever said, unless you can put the date on that day, you're not saved. The Spirit of God doesn't say a word about that. You can never recreate that day. But nonetheless, you try to get that memory back. Christianity is not just a memory. And faith's not a memory. I had a young woman call me one day on the telephone in Greenville. And it was a heartbreaking story. Member of a big Baptist church. Somebody has turned the hands of my clock forward.
Boys are boys.
And this woman, she couldn't get assurance. Every time she went to the pastor, well, I know you're saved because you made a decision then. So if you're not sure, make another decision now. Let's put it right now. Make another decision. And after a day or two, she was back to square one. And finally, she called me. And we talked and talked. And then this is when she thought she was talking to a lunatic. I said, when were you born? Dangerous question to ask a woman, but when were you born? And she told me. I said, how do you know you were born? She says, what? I said, how do you know you were born? She says, what do you mean? I said, I mean exactly what I say. How do you know you were born? Can you remember it? No. Well, how do you know you were born? And with a little exasperation, she said, well, I'm alive, aren't I? Or aren't I, as they would say there. I'm alive. I said, exactly. How do I know I believed? Because I still believe. I now believe. One thing you'll find in the New Testament, saving faith is never just in the past tense. Look at John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Gave he power. That is past tense. As many as received him, that is past tense. Even to them that believe, literally even to the ever-believing ones, that is present continuous tense. How do you know you received him? Because you keep on believing. Faith is an ever-living thing. So the question is not, did I believe? You'll never recreate that moment. I want to ask you tonight, do you believe? If you can take your place before the throne of Christ and say, Lord, I believe with all my heart. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
My Savior, my Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I am thine by covenant and by blood, by the new birth, by union with yourself. I am thine. If that's your testimony, then you have the evidence and the assurance of eternal salvation. Our time is gone. I made the mistake of forgetting to look at my watch. So we will make up for it another night and only preach for 2 hours. But anyway, I trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart. We will have a word of prayer in closing and dismiss the meeting. And trust you'll remember it in prayer. Pray over the word and come and be with us again in the meetings that remain.